We're going to read Hosea 9 and Hosea 10. It comes with a warning. I'll warn you, the words in Hosea 9 and 10 seem quite brutal. And so as we read them, there may well be loads of questions in your head. Hopefully we'll answer some or most of them in the sermon. If you've still got questions afterwards, you can come and speak to me about it. But bear with me as I read it. And where there's confusion, where you think, wow, that sounds a bit crazy to be written in the Bible, hopefully we'll answer why that's the case when we get there. So Hosea chapter 9, we'll read that now, and then we'll read 10 just before we come to look at it together. Do not rejoice, Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. Such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. All who eat them will be unclean. This food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. What will you do on the day of your appointed festivals, on the feast days of the Lord? Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars and thorns will overrun their tents. The days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired person a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Ephraim. Yet snares await him on all his paths and hostility in the house of his God. They have sunk deep into corruption, as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But when they came to Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves so that to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing that they loved. Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Give them, Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Because of all their wickedness in Galgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted, their root is withered, and they yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them, because they have not obeyed him. They will be wanderers among the nations. If you've got your Bibles, then keep it open or reopen it back to Hosea. We are going to read Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10 says this: Israel was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, we have no king because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us? They make many promises, take false oaths and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a ploughed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Avon. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests. Those who had rejoiced over its splendor because it has taken them it has taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as tribute for the great king. Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its foreign alliances. Samaria's king will be destroyed, swept away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us. And to the hills, fall on us. Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, Israel, and there you have remained. Will not war again overtake the evildoers of Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them and put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plough and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unploughed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception. Because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children. So it will happen to you, Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When the day dawns, the king of Israel will be completely destroyed. Not only in these two chapters, as we just read, but in the previous chapters as well, you find the truth, you reap what you sow. The reality of what is in these two chapters is exactly that. What Israel have filled their minds with, what Israel have fed their hearts with, eventually comes out. And it is the same for us. What we feed our minds with, what we fill our lives with, will eventually come out. For a while, particularly if you're young, your metabolism tends to be quite high, and so you can pretty much eat whatever you want, and it doesn't show. But at some point, that changes, doesn't it? You get a little bit older, your metabolism slows down, and then what you have eaten shows. Age and time reveal the truth. It's just a reality, isn't it? But what's true physically in terms of the food that we fill our bodies with is also true spiritually. It's also true in terms of what we fill our lives with in terms of ideas and beliefs. If we feed ourselves effectively with spiritual junk food, it will show in a lack of spiritual maturity and vitality. If we buy into the idea, which you'll hear, and maybe you've thought yourself, if I work hard, I therefore deserve happiness and good things in life. If we live by that belief, then when difficult things happen and life doesn't go the way we want it to, when suffering comes, we will end up bitter and frustrated. If we teach our kids that they can be whatever they want to be, regardless of their academic or sporting ability, for example, then they'll be disappointed and disillusioned when they don't make it. We reap what we sow. It is only, ultimately, the truth about God, who he says he is, what he says and asks us to do. It is only when we adopt a biblical Christian worldview that we will be able to live lives that are full of joy and peace and hope and ultimately human flourishing. Because God tells us the truth about ourselves, about him, about the world. He tells us what we need, and he knows what we need because he made us. The lies and half-truths of this world will lead us ultimately to disappointment and despair. What we put in sets the trajectory of our life. Now, a trajectory, if you're wondering what it is, if you're a bit younger, maybe kids, a trajectory is basically the path you're on. There is the best example I can give that probably relevant to kids. It's relevant to some adults too. If you want to fire a Nerf bullet at somebody, you have to aim the gun and pull the trigger, and you've got to get the trajectory right to hit them, right? The other Christmas, if you were here, I fired a Nerf gun. I deliberately didn't aim at anybody. And aimed at the back wall. Now, if I'd aimed this way, the trajectory of the bullet would not have gone to the back wall. It would have hit the carpet, right? To hit the back wall, I had to point the gun and pull the trigger that way. And the bullet went like this and dipped because of gravity and all that kind of stuff. There's loads of reasons why it moves the way it does. If there'd been a crosswind, I'd have aimed a bit further left or right. But the trajectory of the bullet was set, wasn't it, when I pulled the trigger of the gun. I couldn't, after it was halfway there, have gone and moved it or bent it because it's gone, it's done. We set the trajectory of our lives by what we put in, by what we worship, by Israel here, by what they decide to do and who they decide to worship and all those things. It sets a trajectory for them. Once they've Once they've gone down this line, it is incredibly hard to come back from it. Which is again why we've got to be careful what we sow, what we fill our minds with, what we feed our hearts with, because it will set the trajectory of our lives. We will reap what we sow. And the people of Israel, as we've seen all the way through this prophecy of Hosea, have set their lives on a trajectory, on a path towards judgment. Because the things they've chosen to do, the places they've allowed their hearts to go, all of them have pushed them away from God, have driven them further away from God's love. And as we've seen on numerous occasions, they're not willing to repent. They won't turn back to the Lord. They keep running away. At the start of chapter 9, Hosea says, "Don't rejoice, Israel. Don't be jubilant like the other nations." Because the harvest has come in, but they shouldn't be celebrating because they've been unfaithful to the Lord. They've loved other gods instead. They've worshipped idols. They've believed, really, that these so-called gods would provide them with an abundant harvest, with fruitfulness, with all that they need. But having worshipped idols, the consequences of their sin are laid out. Look what it says. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain, in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to his Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord, nor will their sacrifices please him. In those words, what we are getting is exactly the opposite of what God promised to the people. He promised, "You'll be my people. I will take you into the land. You will live there. And it will be a land flowing with milk and honey." In other words, it will be a land of plenty. God was going to provide all that they needed if they kept covenant and followed him. But they haven't, have they? They've wandered off. They've gone to other gods. They've committed, as we've seen all the way through, spiritual adultery. They were supposed to be betrothed, belonging to the Lord. And yet they've basically gone, "You know what? We'll take God's good stuff, but forget him. We'll just do what we want. We'll go off to these other so-called gods. We'll bow down to these idols. We'll make these other altars." And yeah, maybe they still had been offering some sacrifices to the Lord, and they were still going through some of the motions of worshiping the Lord, but they're not even going to do that anymore. Because what does it say? The food will be for themselves. It will not come into the temple of the Lord. And then it says, "What will you do on the appointed feast days of the Lord?" They had been going through the motions, but they won't anymore. Because the trajectory of their lives is constantly away from the Lord. And in the end, they're not even going to bother going through the motions. What was already taking place in their heart, spiritual adultery, prostituting themselves after other idols, is going to show. Eventually, they're going to give up on anything related to the Lord at all. Now, first of all, there's probably something for us to think about here. Because actually, as much as the language of spiritual adultery might sound like something that's just Old Testament, James chapter 4, verse 4 says we're the same. Spiritual adultery is still alive and kicking. We are to be the bride of Christ as his people, and yet often we live for other things. We wander after other things. We give our hearts to other things. We give our love, our time, our energy, our commitment, our focus, our money to other things rather than to Jesus. We are prone to wander away. And so the warning for us is this. Actually, if our hearts are not in worship of the Lord, if Jesus is not our focus, if Jesus is not our deepest desire, if in reality all we're ever doing when we come to church or to other meetings is going through the motions, ticking the box of church attendance, marking off the Bible devotion for the day, but not really thinking about it, not really seeking to live it out. If in reality we're really living for something else other than God, then eventually we'll stop doing all those things. We'll stop going to church at all. We'll stop reading the Bible. We'll stop serving. We'll stop doing those things. So our hearts aren't in it. Our hearts want something else. In reality, we can only go through the motions for so long. And here for the people in Israel, that is it, isn't it? Their hearts have already wandered, and now practically their lives are going to wander too. They've gone, they've left God. And so Hosea continues, the days of punishment are coming and the days of reckoning are at hand. And Hosea has to let them know, because your sins are so many and your hostility is so great, the prophet is considered a fool and the inspired person a maniac. The sins of the people of Israel have built, haven't they? Up and up and up. God has been patient on repeat. But it has reached a point where enough is enough. Their hostility towards the Lord has reached such a level that even when a prophet of God comes from them with a word from God, they basically treat him with contempt. They won't listen to him. They think the words of the prophets are foolish. They are so lost and so rebellious that God's words of warning, they just dismiss them. They don't care. They're so far gone that they don't even recognize the truth when it punches them in the face. Not only that, but they oppose the messengers. It's not even just like they reject the message. They oppose the messenger. They reject the prophet. A snare awaits him and hostility in the house of his God. And the pattern is not just here. It's not just an example here as a one-off either, is it? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. When you read him, you think, man, this guy went through a lot. Here, they speak, so the Lord has appointed you priest in Jehoiada, not to Jeremiah, he's not the priest in place of Jehoiada, to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any maniac who acts like a prophet in the stocks and neck irons. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah, who poses as a prophet among you? See, Jeremiah is like the one true prophet amongst all these other ones who are just talking nonsense. And people are trying to get rid of him. They call him a maniac. They're saying you should put in the stocks and neck irons and not... They're not willing to listen to the word of the Lord through him. Jesus teaches, doesn't he, in the parable of the tenants in Mark 12. At harvest time, he says, the man who owned the vineyard, he sends a servant to the tenants to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. But what did they do? It says, Jesus says, they seized him, they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the master sent another servant and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another servant and that one they killed, and he sent many others. Some of them they beat, some of them they killed. Again, it is a picture of the people of God not listening. The message comes, forget it. We don't want any of that. Get lost, prophet. Jesus himself is accused of being Satan, isn't he? Drives out demons. Oh, he must be driving them out by the power of Satan. Paul is called a madman as he preaches the gospel. It's often the way people think and act, isn't it? But very clearly here, the prophet is not a fool and not a madman in God's eyes. The prophet is the watchman. Verse 7. The watchman, the one who waits, the one who looks out, the one who sees, and the one who warns the people. To rebels and to sinners, what is wise seems foolish, and what is truth is dismissed as lies. To rebels and sinners, those who speak the truth are seen as crazy, as fundamentalists or extremists. And yet Jesus told us, didn't he, that the world would reject those who followed him because they rejected him first. But interestingly, it's not just the world that is rejecting the prophet here, is it? It is the people of God. The people who should have known better. The people who should have gone, hold on a minute, this is a prophet of God coming to speak to us as the people of God. Surely we should listen, but they don't. And yet again, as much of the book of Hosea prompts us to do, it is very easy for us then point the finger at the people of Israel and say, man, what a bunch of numpties. God's prophet is right in front of them trying to tell them what God wants them to know, and they say, get lost, prophet. And yet we often, don't we, sit with the word of God open in front of us and read it. And when it challenges us, we think, not quite sure I want to do that. Sometimes we do what God forbids, and other times we fail to do what God commands. Sometimes it's just that we play down the seriousness of the sin. It's not really that bad, is it? When Jesus sets the discipleship bar up here, we think, let's just bring it down a couple of rungs. I can reach that level. Or we hear something from the word of God, we read it and we think, man, I wish so-and-so had read this, because this is right up their street. The Bible warns, doesn't it, that people will gather around them teachers who tell them what their itching ears want to hear. We need to pray that we will not be those people. That we will not be like the people of God here. That we will be those who hear God's word and think this is God's word. We need to listen to it, learn from it, follow it. We need to allow faithful teachers to instruct us, even if those things are hard. Hosea 9 and 10 speak to us very clearly of the seriousness of sin, don't they? All the way through we found that, but particularly here, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of rebellion against the Lord is high. But I think sometimes we live as though maybe there's a certain level of sin that's okay. As long as you don't do too much, we'll be fine. Nancy and I often watch things like Police Interceptors or Traffic Cops on a Sunday night. So rock and roll, right? But that's often basically just the end of a Sunday. I think, right, I'll just chill and wind down, have something to eat because I've not eaten since lunchtime. If you've not watched either of those programs, by the way, there are loads of seasons on My5 and they are worth watching because they're funny. But anyway, police pull people over all the time. And they'll often give people a breathalyzer test to see if they're over the prescribed limit for alcohol, which, if you don't know, is 35. Whatever that is, 35 milligrams per something, I don't know, whatever it is. It's 35, that's the golden number. If they're under 35, they're all right. If they're over 35, they're in trouble. Or they might do a drug wipe test where they scrape somebody's tongue at 8 times or something it is and put it under a machine to check if they've been smoking weed or taking cocaine. And there's a legal limit for that too, apparently. Under the limit, you're okay. Over the limit, again, you're in trouble. See, I think sometimes we treat sin like those tests. That we think there's a limit. If I stay under that limit, I'll be okay. But the limit when it comes to sin in God's eyes is zero. Because sin is that serious. Sin is deadly serious. The wages of sin, we're told in Paul's letter to Romans, is death. He doesn't say the wages of 10 sins is death or a score of 50 is death. He just says the wages of sin is death, full stop. We can't play fast and loose with sin. We can't think, well, I can indulge in a little bit of sin over here because in this area of my life I'm doing great. We cannot allow that sin to creep into our hearts and set us off on a path that will take us away from God. But that's hard, isn't it? Because we know that whether we've been a Christian for a week or a decade or more, we know that it's hard because there is still within us that sinful nature that loves self, that loves sin, that loves the world. We've got to fight that false love with true love for Jesus. We've got to hold up what the world offers, see through it for what it is, and realize that compared to what Jesus offers, it's nothing. What Jesus offers is real, and what Jesus offers will last. What Jesus offers will actually deliver what it says it will deliver. Everything the world offers might deliver temporarily, but it will ultimately fail and fall. Only Jesus can change, though, the trajectory of the way we're living, because only Jesus can really captivate our hearts so that we want to sin less and live holy lives, so that we love sin less and love him more. And when it says God will not, when it says God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins, it's not that God had a moment, the amnesia moment where he forgot they'd sinned and then realized they hadn't thought, oh, I better sort this out. It's simply the fact that God has already always known their sin, but now at this point, after being patient with them for so long, it is time to act in judgment. It means judgment is coming. There is going to be punishment for their wickedness, for their rejection of his love. And that is the reality of sin. Sin has to be rightly punished. That is the trajectory that every human being is on. And none of us can change that trajectory on our own. Only God can intervene. Only Jesus can save us from the coming wrath that we deserve. That brings us to verses 10 to 17, which are probably the hardest verses that we have to read or listen to. Maybe we sat there and recoiled at them. Maybe we sat and thought, man, is God basically guilty of what modern day terrorists are condemned for? Seems that God here is guilty of slaughtering innocent children. It sounds like the words are just as shockingly brutal as they actually sound. So what is going on? Following it through, We'll see hopefully where it goes. It looked like it was going to be promising for Israel. When I found Israel like grapes in the desert, saw your ancestors like seeing fruit early on the fig tree. Great, that sounds quite positive. But the people of Israel were seduced, it says, spiritually and physically at Baal Peor. You can go and read about that another time. But the point is, they abandoned the Lord for an idol. And ultimately then became like what they worshipped. Psalm 115 verse 8 is a really interesting verse. If you want to go and read it, you can read it in its context. But it says this of idols. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. So you see what it's basically saying? It's saying you become like what you worship. So actually, if you worship an idol, you will become like that idol, the things that it supposedly promises. And the reason this is so brutal for the people of Israel is because some of the gods, some of the idols they adopted to worship demanded child sacrifice. The idea of how you appeased these gods, how you showed that you loved these gods, was you sacrificed your children. That's why it says, Israel, Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer. Because they'd stopped worshipping God and they were worshipping all these other different idols. This is what Israel was doing. They'd become like what they worshipped. Brutal. Dehumanized. So what's God doing in this? What's God saying in this? See, the reality is God had promised to look after their people. He had promised to look after Israel. He promised to look after successive generations of those who remained faithful to him. But the reality is when God withdraws from the people because they've rejected him, they've rejected his love, well, his protection of them is gone too. And so actually as a result, what they will suffer is infertility and war, because the Lord is no longer guarding them from those things. And it's not just that God is doing it either. God is really giving them over to what they want. They are culpable for this. This is where they've set themselves. This is what they're headed for. This is in reality what they've wanted. They might not have expressed it in that way, but because they've wanted these other gods, these foreign gods, these gods that are not worth following, because they've abused God's good gift of sex, because they've worked out all of these different things in worshiping these gods, God has handed them over to their choices. They've made deals with pagan kings around them rather than coming to the Lord for protection. And then these pagan kings are going to turn on them and it all ends up a big mess, because the treaties they sign are not worth the paper they're written on. They've trusted foreign powers, but it's left them defenseless. The people have also then put the next generation on the same path as them. And I wonder whether in Hosea's words in verse 14, give them, Lord, what will you give them? Give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. Hosea is saying, look, actually, I don't want another generation of Israelites to do the same as their parents did. I don't want them to follow in their footsteps. I don't want them to go down the same line. As they worship idols, as their hearts run after other gods, the next generation will do exactly the same thing, because they'll watch their parents and go, ah, oh, my parents are doing this, I'll do this too. I wonder if Hosea is wanting God to do that, not out of unkindness, but to spare a generation from following the same thing that their parents did, following that same trajectory of disaster and punishment. Sometimes difficult decisions need to be made to stop a person from spiraling further and further into despair, disaster and destruction. And maybe that is what Hosea is speaking about. In fact, the ending of the chapter helps us to see. He says, look, because of their wickedness in Gilgal, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. And it talks about God hating here. It's not simply animosity. It's not mere animosity. What God is saying is there is going to be a suspension of the marriage covenant between him and his people. He loves them. Very clearly we'll see that. Hosea 11, which we'll get to next week, please come back for that, it speaks of the immense love of God for his people, even though this is what they're like. He still loves them. But because of their repeated unfaithfulness, because of their breaking off of relations with him, he is saying, this is a last resort. This is me breaking off relations with you to communicate the seriousness of the rebellion, of the unfaithfulness, of the actions you've taken. God is doing what he does here to wake them up to repentance. Which brings us to chapter 10. Much of the same, but it'll be much shorter. Look at the first couple of verses. Israel prospered. But rather than saying, thank you, Lord, for giving us all we've got, for praising him for his generosity, well, for what they received, they said, you know what we'll do with all this good stuff we've got? We'll serve new idols, we'll build more altars, we'll wander even further away in more possible ways as we can. They become self-sufficient. They think they've got it all themselves. And again, the problem is in the heart. So when the Lord comes and smashes their altars and their idols, they weep. They weep over the fact that their idols and their altars have gone. And again, we think, what a bunch of numpties. How foolish are these guys? How could they be so blind and stupid as to think this was the case? But again, every time we think that with Scripture, we have to hit the pause button. Because for us, the same problem arises in our hearts. Often when we lose things that we love too much, possessions or reputation or status, the reaction to that loss shows that we were living for it more than we were living for God. We blame God. How dare you take away that thing? Often when something is taken away from us, whatever it might be, like I say, possessions, reputation, status, wealth, health, often when that is taken away, we see what we're really trusting. We find out whether actually we were trusting in that status, that reputation, the stuff that we had, the health, the wealth. We see what really matters most. I don't have time to stop there either, because whoever does these sermon breakdowns didn't do this one very well. It's me, obviously. I think if somebody else didn't do this, it's my own fault. So we need to keep going because there's more to do in chapter 10, and then we'll round it off hopefully with something that is quite hopeful. As much as it doesn't look like there's anything hopeful, there is. Look where it goes. It says Gibeah, talks about Gibeah a couple of times in chapter 10. Gibeah is basically one of the most vicious episodes in the entirety of the history of the people of Israel. It's a kind of episode in a nation's history they just want to erase and hope everybody would forget. You can read about it in Judges 20. It tells you the whole sorry story. And basically, Hosea is telling the people, you're back there again. You've hit another low point like that. Your sin is great. You've rejected the Lord. You've been unfaithful. You won't listen to his word. You're tangled up with the world. Your wills are stubborn and they have not been broken in repentance. And the sin and the sinner cannot be separated, and so the Lord has to punish his people. In verses 7 to 10 in chapter 10, we get basically topped and tailed by the Lord is the one who is sovereign over the timing of their punishment, but also the makeup of their punishment. He does it as and when he sees fit. But it is also personal because it is tied up with their blatant sinfulness. It is logical punishment and personal punishment. The Lord has to punish sin because the Lord is holy. The Lord has to bring judgment on his people because he loves them. The Lord has to pour out his wrath because he's faithful. God's character requires God to punish. He wouldn't be just, he wouldn't be righteous, he wouldn't be holy if he left sin and rebellion unpunished. So the reality is, every human being that has ever walked this earth and ever will walk this earth deserves God's wrath, deserves to be punished for their sin. You do, I do. Because we've rejected the God who made us. The God who has given us life and the God who has given us breath. The God who has given us every good gift that we enjoy every day and take for granted. Or worse, think we're entitled to. And in that state, we can't fix ourselves. We cannot change that trajectory of our life. We cannot undo what we've done and we cannot make up for what we've done. Unless God does something about it, we are headed for judgment. And when we realize how bad our sin is and how deep our sin is rooted, and how horrendous our sin is in the sight of a holy God, we realize actually that the punishment we deserve is going to be worse than anything we've ever experienced or heard of on the earth. Because for sinners who are rebels against God in life on this earth, this life on earth is as good as it gets. And God has appointed a time, just as he does here, when he will judge the earth. And God is going to judge the earth, and it will be a personal judgment, because Jesus Christ is the judge who will judge the living and the dead. And when he returns, it will be too late to repent. And so we might ask, well, Matt, where is the hope in this chapter? You just told us there was going to be some hope. Where is it? Well, even in this bleakest of passages, even in bits that we maybe can't understand, verse 12 is where we find some hope. Look at the commands that God gives to the people. Sow righteousness for yourselves and reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on ye. See, at this point, there is still time. There is still opportunity. Then the answer is to seek the Lord and doing it now while they still can. Get rid of the idols, end your wicked practices, repent and come humbly before the Lord. You cannot fix yourself. You cannot undo your sin. You cannot cover up your wickedness. But that's okay, because the Lord is the one who will give you the righteousness. He is the one who will shower the righteousness on you. It's the Lord who will make you clean. It is the Lord who will make you acceptable. It is the Lord who will cover your sin. Now, sadly, in Hosea, they don't do it, because the very next verses, it says, but you planted wickedness and reaped evil. They don't do it. They don't listen. They look to their own strength. They turn to other nations and they get smashed by them. The Lord hands them over. But that note of hope still rings for us. And as we read the rest of Hosea, we'll find that it comes again and again. The Bible clearly teaches us, and we see it. We have the wonderful thing of seeing how it comes in Jesus. The righteousness that we need, that we cannot earn or make ourselves, is given to us by Jesus Christ to those who seek him. Because Jesus Christ comes and lives the perfect life, perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. He loves his Father perfectly. And then he dies in place of all those who will put their trust in him. And he calls people to come to him. And he calls people to take refuge in him so that they can be saved from wrath. He calls people to trust in him so they can be saved from perishing. Because Jesus is the only way for our sins to be forgiven. And that is because our sins, first and foremost, are not against each other, but against the Lord. And so he's the one who has to forgive us. He's the one we've rejected. He's the one we've offended. And he is the only one who can provide the solution that we need. And tonight, as we come to the communion table, it gives us the perfect opportunity, as it does every time we come to it, to confess our sin and repent before the Lord, to be thankful for the salvation that doesn't depend on us, because we can't save ourselves. A salvation that does not depend on any other earthly power, because only Jesus can save. But only if we sow righteousness will we reap the fruit of unfailing love. Only if we put our trust in Jesus will those things change. And can only do that by resting in the Father's love, by thinking upon the sacrifice of Jesus, and by trusting in the power of the Spirit to change us. If you're not a Christian this evening, when we come to the communion table, it shows us, or it shows those who observe it, that those who take it are trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection alone for hope. And so the call really of the table to those who don't know Jesus is seek him. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Seek him with all of your heart and you will find him. And you will find that he is faithful to his words to rescue all those who put their trust in him and give them the promise of eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and as much as these verses are very heavy, they show us the seriousness of sin, they show how sin ruins the life of the people of Israel in so many ways. We pray and ask that we might see sin for what it is, the way you see it, how horrific it is, and that we might, in our desperation for salvation, cry out to you for the righteousness, for the mercy, for the grace, and the forgiveness that we need. Father, help us to submit ourselves to what your word says, to who you are, to your goodness and greatness. Might we be people who sow in righteousness and reap the fruit of unfailing love. Might your spirit break up in us the unploughed ground, so that it is no longer hard but is good soil to receive your word. And when we seek you and know the righteousness of Christ, that means we stand before you forgiven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.